Turn back with me to that passage in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41, and just follow the passage through this morning as we go through the sermon. We say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word, that we ask you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us today, where this preacher may stumble over your word, that your word would still clearly go out this morning. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you, either here or online, we ask that you would do a great work within them today. They would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We can see in these verses that Jesus, the Word, was there at the very beginning. And that verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That all things were created by Jesus, and without him nothing was created. As we turn our attention this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, we come to not only a well-known passage in the Bible, but an absolutely breathtaking one, where we see Jesus control the winds and the waves. The Creator that we just read of in the Gospel according to John controls the creation with words. The Creator who spoke the world into being controls the creation with the words, "Peace, be still." There's so much to this true story. Most of the time when you read the Gospels, you can often see a summary in the Gospel according to Mark. But as I said before, John Mark is trying to get us at some speed to see that Jesus is the Christ. But this account in the Gospel according to Mark of the stilling of the wind and waves is actually the most detailed account of the true story. This was the first-hand account given to John Mark by the Apostle Peter, who was there when this took place. Well, last time we looked at the Gospel according to Mark, we looked at three parables. Firstly, in verses 21 to 25, that fertile hearts, that is, hearts that have been transformed by God, resemble shining lamps or candles, as the Authorized Version has it recorded. That to be in harmony with the kingdom of God, it must not be concealed. It mustn't be hidden under a bushel or a basket or a bed. Then, and even in a sense before then, the measure which a person has given will be a measure in which they will receive. Having said that, the work of salvation is a work of pure grace. God does add gift upon gift, but the opposite is also true. For those that, through their own unwillingness to listen, and then don't take to heart what is being said, they do not possess the greatest treasure, and that it shall be taken away from them. Secondly, in verses 26 to 29, the second parable that we looked at talks about the seed growing in secret. The parable drives home God's sovereignty, which comes through as a matter of man's salvation, how it affects every part of his life. Through this parable, Jesus shows us that growth is a mystery. The seed germinates and grows. The man does not know how the seed through Man doesn't know how the seed, though, reveals its potency. By itself, the earth produces crops, and that the victory of this is seen when the harvest is ready to be harvested. Once the crop is fully grown, the harvest is come. The power to germinate and come forth was placed in the seed by God. Man can do absolutely nothing other than scatter the seed or tell others of the good news of Jesus. After this, all we can do is sleep and rise, sleep and rise. The harvest is ready, already assured. Christ's kingdom, his royal reign shall expand and will one day be fully revealed at the harvest. Thirdly, in verses 30 to 32, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed. When people work out their own salvation because God is working within them, growth comes out from it. Great results come from very small beginnings. Just like a mustard seed, the smallest seed known to them for farming, it brings forward height and depth and branches so big that the birds of the air can lodge under its shade. So also will be the reign of Jesus Christ. Starting with a very small group of followers seen here in the Bible at that time, it was going to expand and keep on expanding. It will expand to all nations and influence every part of life, all to the glory of God. We then saw in verses 33 and 34 how Christ used parables. By using parables, he was able to reach audiences to the extent in which these story illustrations and figures of speech were able to arrest and hold their attention. Whether at home along with his disciples or through public speaking to a larger crowd, those whose hearts were softened to the gospel message would understand the deeper meaning of these messages. When he was alone with the disciples, he explained all things to them. So this morning, let's firstly see in verses 35 to 37 that as believers we're not exempt from life's troubles. That as believers we're not exempt from life's troubles. As I mentioned earlier, this is the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter, who was in the boat with the other terrified sailors at the time. Jesus, having been in the boat while he was giving the parables out to the gathered multitude on the shore, as we can see in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was a gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. That from this boat is where he began to preach and teach people through the parables. In verses 2 to 9 of chapter 4, the parable of the sower. In verses 21 to 25, the parable of the candle. In verses 26 to 29, the parable of the kingdom of God. In verses 30 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed. All these parables, and as verse 2 of chapter 4 says, and he taught them many things by parables, that there would be many more parables expounded to the gathered multitudes and the disciples beyond those recorded here. But we can see in verse 35 this morning, and the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. That it was the same day as he had delivered these parables from the boat earlier in chapter 4. It's clear from the context, it was Jesus that made the suggestion to his disciples. Let us pass over unto the other side. Jesus wanted to set off from the busy western side of the Sea of Galilee of Capernaum to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, as Mark chapter 5 verse 1 tells us, after their difficult journey. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of Gadarenes. And the disciples obeyed his command in chapter 4 and verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him as he was in the ship. And there were also other little ships. All the disciples travelled in the boat with Jesus. There was no need for them to go back to the shore. It also tells us that, at least for a little while, we know that they were accompanied by smaller boats. A number of years ago, while an archaeological dig was happening in the Galilean shore, among many other interesting finds was a fishing boat that was intact. This boat was estimated to have been used around the 1st century AD and was 27 feet in length. It seems okay to assume that this is the type and size of boat that Jesus was using at the time. Whilst we may in our minds picture a small rowing boat, often in children's books, these are the pictures that they use. This was a fishing boat large enough to have all the disciples on it at the time. Not only that, we know that at least four of these men that were with Jesus were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James and John. The boat could have belonged to one of these men. But around this larger boat, which had Jesus and his disciples in it, some smaller boats also sailed across the Galilean Sea. As verse 36 confirms, and there were also with him other little ships. Verse 36 also tells us from the passage, they took him even as he was in the ship. But the disciples took Jesus along with them. In the previous verse we can see that they only did this because Jesus had first instructed them to do so. He saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. So they took Jesus along with them even as he was. He was tired and exhausted, in need of some rest from the day, from all the teaching that he had done to the multitudes around. In one of the other parallel passages in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 23 it tells us, but as they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. That because he was so tired, as they sailed from the shore, Jesus fell asleep almost immediately. We can see from this the truth that Jesus was really, truly a man. Yes, he was also truly God, which is a wonderful mystery of its own. We can see in these verses that he was tired and exhausted. And from verse 38 of this passage, and he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Jesus had a body just like our own, a body that would hunger and thirst and feel pain, a body that would be weary from a day's work, and like us, he would need to rest too. There is no wonder that his body needed rest. He'd been speaking to the multitudes for the whole day, teaching many great things. There is no wonder that when the even was come, as verse 35 says, when he had finished his work, that the Gospel according to Luke tells us, almost immediately after they had set sail, he, Jesus, fell asleep. The Saviour in whom we trust is as really man as he is God. Jesus knows that the trials of every person, for he's experienced them himself. What a relatable God we have. He knows both the physical and mental tiredness that we experience because he has felt them himself. He can understand what we mean when we cry to him for help from this fallen world. He has lived in this world too. He is the saviour of men and women who have weary bodies, mental tiredness in this weary world. It's a wonderful truth that Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That Jesus suffered physically and mentally in this fallen world just like us. Jesus also grew in wisdom and knowledge, just like in part we would grow up. We would not have the full knowledge that Christ had. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 2 verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. See as you may find yourself tired at the end of a long day. See if you suffer physical ailments or mental fatigue. See that if you're suffering in this fallen world, so too has our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who even though he suffered was without sin. What a wonderful, relatable Saviour we have. We can certainly come to God in prayer knowing that he understands our experiences. We can see from our passage this morning in verse 37 that a problem arose. And there arose a great storm of wind and waves that beat into the ship so that it was now full. It is still true today that if you go to the Sea of Galilee and go out on a boat that you will be warned. And from almost nowhere a storm would rise up without any warning at all. The reason for this is because the Sea of Galilee is located in an area that has a climate that is prone to this happening. It sits at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley. It is 700 feet below sea level. It is about 13 miles in length and 1.5 miles in width. And it's surrounded by steep hills and mountains. The valleys and the gorges between the mountains act as a funnel of wind from the west off the Mediterranean Sea and from the east off the desert. These winds then can stir up a violent storm. But here there arose a great storm of wind. The violent winds whip up the sea into a fury. The storm, or we might refer to it as a tempest or a violent storm, came upon the Sea of Galilee in the evening. This itself was unusual, that the storm rose in the evening. We know that the Sea of Galilee is a rich source for fish, and most of the fishing was done at night, because the worst of the winds would normally come during the day. The fact that this storm arose at night added to the great fear that came across the disciples, four of which we know would have been used to difficult conditions. So this great storm, and in the darkness or fading light, added to the fear of these disciples. And it was a storm that the fishermen weren't used to dealing with. In the original Greek, the word used was laylaps, which translates into the English as hurricane. This was no ordinary storm, it was a gale force storm. Laylaps was the name that was named after the Greek mythological dog of the same name, who never failed to catch what it was hunting. The storm was now seemingly hunting the disciples in the boat, and they feared for their lives, as verse 37 tells us. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. This storm had risen up so much so that the waves became so fierce and high that they splash over the bow and the side rails of any vessel that happens to be in the water. This was no different in the case of the fishing boat, albeit 27 feet in length, was swamped by towering billows. It was becoming waterlogged. The raging elements were throwing it around, toying with it, if you like. But we as Christians must not expect everything to be plain sailing in our lives. We will have many storms, and our journey to heaven will at times be feeling like we are letting water in, that the elements around us are crashing over our sides, that we will feel that we will become overwhelmed, that we'll be unable to bail out the waters like the sea billows crash over this boat. They also crash into our lives. We have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and many disappointments, just like everybody else. We do have free pardon from our sins. We do have full forgiveness from God. We have been given grace, and we will receive the glorious eternal life in the new heavens and new earth in the end. All this our Saviour Jesus Christ has promised that he will give us. But there are no promises for an easy ride. There are no promises that we will not experience difficulties just like everyone else in the world. Through these afflictions, he will teach us many needed lessons. If we never had these lessons, we would never learn from them. Through our afflictions, we are shown how weak and empty we are. By our afflictions, we are drawn to the throne of grace once more. We become more and more reliant on the only one in our difficulties we can rely on. Our afflictions move us away from relying on the world and make us long for heaven once more. On that great day when the new heavens and earth are brought into being, on that resurrection morning, we will say with all other believers, "It was good for me to be afflicted." We will thank God for every storm. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Secondly, this morning, I want us to see in verse 38, a desperate cry. A desperate cry, it says, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" An unexpected tempest with hurricane force winds The sea sees ferocious waves hitting the boat and coming on deck, so much so that it was now full. The disciples begin to panic and cry out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" But Jesus is fast asleep in the hinder part of the ship, or the stern of the ship. Here are the two opposites. The disciples in full panic, yet Jesus peacefully sleeping through the storm. Soon after the boat had left shore, Jesus fell asleep in the stern of the boat. This shows how tired he must have been from the day's teaching. This also shows that his trust was completely in the Heavenly Father, his own Father, and it was unfaltering. Not even the roaring wind and crashing waves, not even the tossing of the boat, not even the filling up of the boat was able to awaken Jesus. We must not take from Scripture that Jesus was asleep on a soft pillow like we've become accustomed to. The words "asleep on a pillow" actually translate from the Greek to something for the head, maybe translating "on the headrest." Not on a headrest, but on the headrest. It may simply have been a cushion that was already on the boat. It may have been a leather headrest, which would make headrest a better use of the word. This shows it was likely to have been a much less comfortable place for him to lay his head. Through all of this, Jesus was able to sleep. It reminds us of the story of Jonah, where after his attempt to flee from God, fell into a deep sleep of his own. We read the words in Jonah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "But Jonah was gone down unto the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, 'What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God would think upon us that we perish not.'" But our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was not fleeing from God. Unlike Jonah, he had done the will of God and was going to do this when they arrived in Gadarenes on the other side of the Galilean Sea. The reaction of the disciples in this ship was a normal human reaction. Despite Andrew stating to his brother Peter in the Gospel, according to John chapter 1 and verse 41, "He first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is interpreted Christ." They had found the Messiah. They hadn't truly, fully believed it. If they had, they wouldn't be asking the question, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The disciples were terrified in the middle of this hurricane-force storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. That word "perish" indicates they thought they were going to die a horrible death. To give the disciples some credit, in the middle of the storm they turned to the one who was sleeping, the one who they had seen perform countless miracles, many demon expulsions, teach with authority. So they came to him and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" But to their discredit, they took Jesus sleeping through the storm as a lack of concern, not only for his own safety, but also theirs. The disciples appeared not only afraid, but also angry. Is this not a typical reaction of the creature to the Creator? The disciples were rebuking the Lord for going to sleep. How we sometimes, in the middle of our own storms, as we try to remain calm through the trials, in our fear, we shout out a rebuke to our Lord in a similar way. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do you not see, Lord, that I am suffering? It feels like you've gone to sleep. Lord, wake up. Deliver me from this trial, from this storm that is raging all around me." What we are saying to Jesus when we respond like this is the same as the disciples were saying when they woke Jesus up at the time. "Do we mean so little to you? How could you sleep? Don't you care whether we are all going to drown in this storm?" Does it not say in the epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." the same disciple that was the first-hand eyewitness of this event before us this morning, was able to say, "I know, I have seen it firsthand. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." But before we judge the disciples too harshly, let's remember that they were thoroughly frightened. Even those most loyal at difficult times will say things that we may later regret. There was an element of trust in their cry. Why otherwise would their disciples, some of which were experienced sailors, have turned to a carpenter's son in their time of need? Their faith was far from perfect, but there was some faith there. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the emphasis is this: not that there was no faith, but they had little faith. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, and he saith unto them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" Our Lord and Saviour was not frightened in the slightest. He was in full control of the storm, even when the winds and waves were raging around. We can then see this morning in verses 39 and 40, the Creator controls creation. That the Creator controls creation. When Jesus awoke from his sleep, he became aware of the situation that had unfolded. He was in complete control. We can read in verse 39, "And he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." In the Gospel, according to Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." In the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 24, we read, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm." There are some commentators and theologians who state that the use of the term rebuked was used because there was life behind the wind and waves. They claim that behind the use of the term rebuked in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is really saying, "Peace, be restrained." They try to imply that Satan, the devil, or his demons were in the wind and waves. But this isn't what is being shown here. We've already seen in previous parts of the Gospel according to Mark that Jesus has authority over demons, that Jesus rebuked the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, and so he had authority over that too. What is being shown here in the words, "Peace, be still," is Jesus' authority over the winds and waves, that he has control over elements of nature. So much so that verse 39 says that there was a great calm. Not just calm, but a great calm. If you will, a great stillness of both the winds and waves. The once raging sea and howling winds were replaced with the complete opposite. No wind and a completely still sea. You can see how it's set out in the verse. He, Jesus, firstly rebuked the wind. Then he, Jesus, said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." Then we read the results of these two rebukes. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. A great calm on the sea, and a great ceasing of the howling and raging winds. When a storm over a sea normally ceases, the waters will still rock the boat for some time after. But here they both stop immediately. As the wind ceased, the waters became as still and as level as glass. What was a once frightening Galilean sea had become a clear with night, night with starry skies and a calm sea. Let's see from this that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as God has almighty power. We can see in this verse that Jesus has done what is seemingly impossible to the everyday person. He simply speaks to both the winds and the waves, which in turn come under his authority and they obey him. Jesus says, "Peace, be still." The disciples are hearing the voice of the Creator controlling creation. We are reading here of the one through whom all things were created, bringing his creation under his control. The elements that were put in place by the Creator are hearing the voice of their Creator. And just like obedient servants, they hear him and become quiet once more. Let's remember that to Jesus Christ nothing is impossible. There are no raging storms that he cannot bring under his control once more. No sinful person that he cannot change their hearts of stones to hearts of flesh. No manner of greatness of someone's sin, Jesus is able to take on himself the sin of that repentant person. A murderer on death row, a serial adulterer with failed relationships and a history of a broken family. No drug addict or alcoholic that is so reliant on their substances. Our Lord and Saviour is more powerful still. Though we may be tempted daily, it is all nothing. If Christ is on our side and we are in the ship with him, greater is our Christ for us than all those that are against us. We then read Jesus' loving reproach in verse 40. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" The disciples had accused Jesus of not caring, that he was sleeping when he should have been helping them in the situation that had arisen before them. Jesus never rebuked them for their words. Verse 38 says, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Well, later on, the Apostle Peter denies Christ three times before the cock crowed. Jesus' answer to Peter's denials and cursing was never a sharp rebuke, but one which, as Peter looked upon him, saw the pain of his actions in Jesus' face, but was full of love, as you can see in the Gospel according to John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith unto him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Never a harsh rebuke, even though they said what they said against him. The disciples were afraid. They had been scared because of this storm and the wind and the waves. They were now fearful for a different reason. They were in the ship in the presence of the Creator that had just controlled the creation that he had spoken into creation himself. In other words, when Jesus says to them, "Why are ye so fearful? Has what you have just seen not shown how powerful and in control of everything I am? Am I not loving in restoring peace to this situation?" Should theirs and our response not be that of complete childlike trust in the storms of our life? Can we also take from this that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is so incredibly patient with us? We see the disciples in this occasion showing a lack of faith and letting earthly fears take over. They had just been witnesses to some amazing miracles of healing and ridding of demons. Yet when the next trial came, they forgot all that had gone before. And instead they abruptly woke Jesus and rebuked him for sleeping. Yet we see Jesus dealing so gently with his own. There is no sharp tongue from him. He simply asked them, "How is it that you have no faith?" The Lord is very caring and tender to us. Just as a father cares for his children, as Psalm 103 verse 13 says, "Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Our Lord doesn't deal with us as believers according to sins we have committed. Neither does he reward us for the iniquities that we have done. He sees our weaknesses. He knows our failings. He knows our lack of faith, and he does not discard us for it. He continues with us. He loves us to the end. He picks us up when we fall. Let us finally see this morning in verse 41 a right response. A right response. It says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples were awestruck and they feared exceedingly at what they had just witnessed. They had seen over the course of time Jesus, the one they thought was the Messiah, healing thousands, forgiving sins, teaching with authority. Not one that came to him did he not heal. They had now just witnessed Jesus showing his authority over creation, quite possibly in their greatest moment of need. When they feared for their lives the most, Jesus immediately calms the wind and waves. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, we can see both their fear and astonishment. It says, "And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this?" Well, to close this morning, this is the right question to ask. What manner of man is this? Both believer and unbeliever alike can only stand in awe as to who Jesus is. For the believer, let us see this morning that our Lord and Saviour has suffered in a human body like our own. That like us, he has felt pain. He has felt bereavements. That he's been both physically and mentally tired. That he, like us, has been tempted in all ways, yet he did not sin. That we can go to the one who relates perfectly with our suffering in this life. He's experienced it all himself. That whilst we are in the ship with him, whilst the storms of life swirl around us and cause us to struggle, there is nothing that our Lord and Saviour cannot overcome. That with him on our journey to the promised land, let us remember of all the times that he has overcome our problems and made our storms cease once more. And that he deeply loves us despite our many failings, despite our lack of faith at times. He has not discarded us and he loves us still. If you're not a Christian today, what manner of man is this? Is also the right question to ask. As the gospel according to Mark has unfolded before you today and previous weeks, are you not seeing who Jesus really is? That he is the Son of God. That he is fully God and fully man. That he has power over sin. That he has power over sickness. That he has power over Satan and his demons. And that he has power over creation itself. Come see this God-man, Jesus Christ. Rightly ask the question, wonder and awe. What manner of man is this? Throw yourself in humility at his feet. See that he has come to save you from your sins. And trust him and walk with him. What manner of man is this? Amen. Well, let's sing our next hymn. It's found in Christian Hymns number 268. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. If you're able, please do stand.